So I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and we want to spend a few minutes in the Word together this morning. It's been a great morning so far. You can smell like the food. Don't get distracted by that. But I'll encourage you to grab a Bible if you brought one, and you can turn to the Gospel of John. We're actually beginning a new series through this book of the Bible. So if you are new this morning or just checking us out, as a church, we just preach through books of the Bible. And so we've spent the last couple of years, we were in the last 12 books of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. And we had done the book of James as well. And so we just like to preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And so for the next, who knows how long, we're going to walk through the Gospel of John together. And I'm really excited. I've heard from a few of you, okay, finally we're out of the Minor Prophets. It was good, but man, that was tough slugging. But I'm excited to dive into this gospel. It really is. It's just an unbelievably rich book of the Bible. And John digs very deeply into the theology of who Jesus is and why that matters. So just by way of some background, and then I just want to look at the first three verses of chapter 1 this morning. But the Gospel of John was written by, any guesses?
John.
It's not a trick question. Written by John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of Jesus's disciples. So John was a disciple of Jesus. And if you remember from the Gospels, Jesus had 12 disciples, but then he also had this inner circle of three men, Peter, James, and John, who were kind of his closest friends, his closest disciples. And so these were the three guys, if you remember the story, where they went up onto the mountain and Jesus was transfigured in front of them. That was Peter, James, and John, kind of this inner circle of men. So that being said, so we know as John writes this gospel, John was a man that knew Jesus very closely. And this gospel was most likely written between 70 and 100 AD, somewhere in that time period. We don't know for sure, but there's some evidence that backs up that maybe John was written a little bit later than the other gospels. In John chapter 6 and in chapter 21, John refers to the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias, which is actually a name that was only started to be used at the end of the first century. So that gives us a little clue. Okay, this book is written a little bit later than the other gospels. Also, in John chapter 21, John refers to Peter's martyrdom, which occurred somewhere between 65 and 66 AD. So we go, okay, well, John must have written about afterwards, because he talks about Peter being martyred. And then also John, the book of John, has no reference to the Sadducees, who were a religious group, but they actually ceased to be a religious group after 70 AD. So all that being said, there's some clues in the book that say, okay, this was written 70, 80, 90, somewhere in that time period after Jesus. So the Gospel of John, and some of you have probably read this book, and maybe you've read all the Gospels, the Gospel of John is really unique as far as, you know, the Gospels are concerned. If you've ever read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you probably would have noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are really similar. They share a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same teachings. There's a lot of similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John stands kind of alone in some really unique ways. John uses symbolism a lot, more so than the other three gospel writers. John talks about Jesus, you know, he uses the symbol, you know, Jesus is like light and bread and water, and he's the gate, and he's the shepherd. All of these different symbols to describe Jesus. The first half of the book of John is all structured and built around these seven great signs that Jesus performs to prove that he is the Son of God. And John has material that no other gospels have. He has his conversation with Nicodemus. He has the story of Jesus turning water into wine. None of the other gospels talk about that. He has his ministry in Samaria, the resurrection of Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about that. And then what's super interesting is that John actually leaves out a ton of material that we find in all of the other Gospels. So there's actually no narrative parables in John. In the book of John, Jesus doesn't tell any parables. There's no account of his transfiguration. There's no record or institution of the Lord's Supper. In the book of John, Jesus doesn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we go, well, wait, why would John leave that out? There's no report in the entire book of John of Jesus casting out a demon, which is super interesting because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he casts out demons all the time. There's no mention of Jesus' birth in John, his temptation, his baptism. There's no mention of his early life. There's no mention of his ascension into heaven. And so you begin to wonder, okay, well, why? Why does John leave out a lot of stuff? But then why does he include stuff that none of the other gospel writers include? And so we actually have to take note of that. In our minds, it might seem like, well, John, why are you leaving out so many significant details about Jesus' life? But just like when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel writers were very intentional about how they wrote their gospels in order to convey the message that they wanted to convey. So we have to know, it's not as if John wrote his gospel and sent it to the churches and he went, oh shoot, I forgot to write about Jesus' temptation. It's not that at all. John is very intentional about why he leaves things out and why he includes things as well. John really is an unbelievable author with a specific goal in mind as he writes this account of the life and death of Jesus. And that's going to become more and more apparent as we study it together. We'll begin to go, ah, okay, now I see why John is leaving things out and including other things. Just so you're aware, too, that the disciple John also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And so, you know, five books of our New Testament are written by this disciple. So that's pretty significant. So that being said, all I want to do is just read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then just spend a few moments looking at how John lays the foundation for this gospel, and then just talk about a few reasons why that's so significant. So if your Bibles are open, John 1, starting in verse 1, it says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The reading of God's Word. So three short verses. Right? You might be going like, we're going to be in this book for a decade. So three short verses, but this prologue, really, verses 1 to 18 is this prologue, this beginning section of the book of John. And what it does is it lays all of this theological groundwork that is going to set the tone for the entire rest of this gospel. So John's whole gospel begins with in the beginning. And we might go, well, why does that sound familiar, right? If you go all the way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it begins the exact same way, in the beginning, right? And all the other gospels kind of start with, you know, here's the record of the birth of Jesus, and it goes into his birth and the narrative and all that kind of stuff. But John starts with in the beginning, which is interesting, right? In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase in both Genesis 1 and John 1 for beginning, in the beginning, is arche, which means origin. So at the origin of all things, at the beginning, at the start of time and space, what does John say? Right? In the beginning was the Word. See, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God is just presupposed. The author of Genesis, he doesn't attempt at all to prove or debate the existence of God. In Genesis 1, the existence of God is a given. It's presupposed. It's like the readers of Genesis would go, well, of course there's a God who created everything. We don't have to argue that fact. And then he just, in Genesis, he just dives in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The existence of God is just presupposed in the book of Genesis, but not in the book of John. In the book of John, the Word has to be identified, right? Who is this that John is talking about? And that's what this whole first section, John is unpacking. Well, who is this Word? What does that mean? The Word was there in the beginning. So that means at the very beginning, at the origin of all existence, the Word already existed. So just kind of try and wrap your minds around that a little bit. Let your imagination stretch as far back as you can think. And there was no point in all of eternity when the Word wasn't there. The Word was there in the beginning, at the origin of the universe, at the start, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. It says in John 1:1, at that point, in the beginning, the Word was already there. He wasn't created, he was already existing in the beginning. And so because the Word existed in the beginning, you might suppose a couple of things. You would probably say, okay, well, if the Word exists in the beginning, that means that it was either with God, because we know from Genesis 1, God was there in the beginning. So the Word was either with God, or the Word is even nothing less than God himself. And we're going to see that John is going to say the answer to both those questions is yes. That the Word is both. The Word was with God, but he's also God. So John says, right, in the beginning was the Word. And the second thing he says is, and the Word was with God. So that's interesting. There's distinction, right, between God and the Word. The Word, we're told, is with God in the beginning. And so it's this idea of this intimate relationship between God and the Word. There are two distinguishable things that are happening here. And it's as if God and the Word are enjoying relationship with one another. God's there in the beginning. The Word is there with him. And so then it goes on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here's the amazing thing. And the Word was God. So that is just an unreal statement. Not only is the Word eternal, he's there in the beginning. Not only is the Word with God, But John also says, and not only that, the Word was God. Literally, if you translated word for word from the Greek, it would say theos en ho logos. God was what the Word was. That's literally how it's translated. God was what the Word was. And so right in verse 1 of John's Gospel, we're getting this little glimpse of the Trinity, of the beings that exist in the Godhead. The Word is described as being, well, he's separate from God. He's a different being, right? He was with God in the beginning, which speaks of being different and distinguished and separate. But then John goes on and says, oh, but also the Word was God. So the wording here shows us that while the Word is God, God is more than just the Word, if you follow what I'm saying. The Word doesn't make up all of God, the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead also belongs to the Word. And so there's this mystery that, right, and we can't even fully wrap our minds around how could the Word and God be separate and distinguished and yet the same, right? So this is what John is unpacking for us. Now, some have tried to retranslate or twist this verse so that it reads, the Word was a God, right? So many would say, well, sure, the Word is divine, but he's not God, right? Maybe the Word is one of many gods. And some have said, well, maybe in the Greek, it can say, no, maybe it doesn't actually say the Word was God. Maybe it just says the Word was a God, one of the gods, or divine, but not really God himself. So to make it a super short answer and not to bore you with Greek and grammar and how it works, to translate that verse and the word was a God is impossible. It cannot be translated that way. Grammatically speaking, when it comes to the Greek language and it talks about what is the son, I'm not going to bore you, but you cannot translate it, the word was a God. It is impossible. So there's no way that John is saying, well, yeah, the word is just a God, one of many gods. It cannot be translated that way. John is clearly saying the word was God. Now, some of you might be wondering, okay, why is John using this language in the first place? Why is he talking about the word, right? Isn't that just confusing? Why is John using this type of language? Literally, logos in Greek, right? In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Why is he using that kind of language? Who is this, right? Who is the word? What is this concept, and why does John use this? Why doesn't he just say Jesus? In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Why doesn't he use that? Why does he use logos, the word, instead? So here's what's interesting. The idea of the logos, the word, is not just unique to the Bible. It's not just unique to the New Testament. The idea of the Logos existed and was used widely in ancient culture and in many different concepts. The Logos in kind of Greek thought was this idea of, it is an impersonal force or a principle of reason that just kind of brought order to the universe. That's what the Greeks believed. It was this philosophical concept that, yeah, there's a Logos, there's a word that just kind of runs the universe. It's this, if you think of Star Wars, it's like the Force, right? That was the Greek thought. Stoics believed and understood the Logos to be the rational principle by which everything existed. The Logos just kind of brings order and rationale to the universe. And again, it's impersonal, but it just kind of exists out there. There was a first century Jewish man named Philo who referred to the Logos as, well, that's just describing the ideal man, right? But someone that has no distinct personality and isn't incarnate, it's just this kind of this idea of a perfect person. That's what the Logos is. Sometimes the Logos, the word, was referred to as inner thought or outward expression. There are so many iterations and ideas in the ancient world of this concept of the word, of Logos and what it could be. So this is what's fascinating. John enters the philosophical arena. He begins writing his gospel and he throws his hat into the arena of ideas of what the Logos could be. And he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So he says to the Greeks and the Stoics and the philosophers, he says, no. The word is not some impersonal force. The word is a person. The word is God. Not just some concept back here, but John is going to go on to say the word is Jesus of Nazareth. And so even in the coming weeks, we're going to read on, even in verse 14, the word became flesh, right? Talking about the incarnation. The word dwelt among us. Talking about Jesus. Even in Revelation 19, verse 13, John, same author as the gospel, describing Jesus, says this about Jesus: the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So, why does John call Jesus the Logos, the Word? Well, one, he's kind of combating and pressing up against all of the philosophy of the day about how the universe was made and what runs the universe. He's pressing up against that. But also, and this is where it gets amazing, John is actually looking back to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and he's pulling all of these themes from the Old Testament to his gospel. According to the Old Testament, the Word of God, the Logos, was connected to God's powerful activity in creation, in revelation, and in deliverance or salvation. Like the word of God was, in the Old Testament, it was God's powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. So for creation, just think, in Genesis 1:3, what does it say? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And if you read Genesis 1, it's God creates everything by his words. He says, let there be light, and there is light. Right? Let there be land, and there's land. Let there be vegetation, and there's... He just speaks his words, and things come into existence. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So God's word is his powerful activity in creation. Right? God just simply speaks and things come into being. Everything in the heavens and on the earth were made by the word of the Lord. So you begin to go, why does John call Jesus the Word? Because Jesus is the one by which and through which all things were created. He is the Word of God. Even in verse 2, John says, he was in the beginning with God. And in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Even think about Colossians 1:16. For by him, this is Jesus, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 says, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. How is the world created? Through the Son, through the Word. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So John calls Jesus the Word because the Word of God is God's powerful activity in creation, and Jesus is the one by which everything was created. He is the Word. Secondly, in the Old Testament, the Word of God was his powerful activity in him revealing himself to his people. God revealed himself to his people through the Word. And if you remember, through the minor prophets, oftentimes, what would they say, right? The word of the Lord came to me. So even think, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So God comes and, right, he reveals himself to his prophets through his word. Isaiah 9, 8 and 9 says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ezekiel 33, 7 says, so you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So God's word in the Old Testament was how he revealed himself to his people. So Jesus, John calls Jesus the Word because Jesus is the one that revealed God to us. Jesus is literally God in the flesh. John 1, verse 18, just a few verses down, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So John says, no one's ever seen God with their eyes, but Jesus has revealed God to us. In John 14, verses 8 and 9, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, says this. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And look at what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we want you to show us God the Father. And Jesus says, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to us. Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how does God reveal himself to us? Through Jesus, through the Logos, through the Word. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus is literally God revealing himself to us. And lastly, the Word of God in the Old Testament was his powerful activity in delivering and saving his people. Psalm 107:20 says this, "He sent out his word and healed them. He delivered them from their destruction." This is referring to when some of God's people faced death because of this illness that had struck them. But notice that it doesn't just say, oh yeah, God saved them. It says, no, God sent out his word and healed them and delivered them. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God in the Old Testament delivered and saved people with his word. It was his powerful activity in salvation. And people were sick or near the brink of death, and God would send out his word to heal and deliver them. And so we ask again, well, why would John call Jesus the Word, the Logos? Because Jesus is our salvation, our deliverance. Right? I mean, even Jesus himself in Luke 19 said, "The Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save the lost." Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 16, 30 and 31, "Then they brought him out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" In John 14, 6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you begin to see and realize John is very intentional in how he begins his gospel. He says there is a Logos, right? I love that John actually enters into the arena of different philosophies. Notice that John doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are all heretics believing in some impersonal force called the Logos." No, he doesn't. He just enters in and he says, "Okay, you're right, there is a Logos, there is a word, but it's not what you think, right? It's not some impersonal force, it's not just some idea of a perfect man. Do you want me to tell you what the Logos is? It's a person, his name is Jesus." It reminds me, if you remember the story in Acts 17 when Paul is in Athens, and it says that he walks around and his spirit becomes agitated because there's all of these idols set up. And then he finds an idol that has an inscription and it says, "To the unknown God." And so what does Paul do with the people? He doesn't rail against them and say, "You heathens worshiping all these gods." He says, "I see that you have an altar to the unknown God. Do you want me to tell you who that God is?" Right? He enters into their world and he says, "You're believing things, but you're wrong. Let me show you how to rightly believe these things." John is doing the same thing. There is a Logos, but it's not an impersonal force. The Logos is a person. It's Jesus. It's not some principle of reason. And then God's word in the Hebrew scriptures, when we read the Old Testament, God's word was his powerful expression in creation and revelation and salvation. And so the personification of the word is suitable for John to apply to God's ultimate self-disclosure, which is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the one who created everything. He is the revelation of God. He is our salvation and deliverance from God. So John begins his gospel, this prologue, this first 18 verses, which we're going to dig more into the coming weeks. But he summarizes how the Word, the Son of God, was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. I mean, John actually tells us the reason that he wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he gives us the reason. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's purpose for his entire gospel is to convince you that Jesus is God. That the words and deeds of Jesus presented in this gospel are presented as these are the words and deeds of God himself. John Piper says this, what God had to say to us was not only or mainly what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. Jesus is coming, working, teaching, and dying and raising was the final and decisive message of God. So that is the purpose of studying this gospel. We want to know Jesus, the Son of God. We want to know him deeply. Maybe some of you here need to be convinced and shown and believe that Jesus is God. You might be someone who's just skeptical and going, okay, yeah, I can believe that Jesus was a real person. I can believe that he said some great things. I can believe that. Really, what John is gonna paint for you is it's not enough to just believe that Jesus was a guy or a great person, right? He says the thesis is that you will believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by believing you will actually have life in his name. So some of you might need to be convinced and shown, and John will do that as we walk through it, that Jesus is God. And by believing in him, you'll have life in his name. Some of us just need to be strengthened in our convictions that Jesus is God, that he's worth following, that he is who he is, and he said what he said, and he did what he did. And I think all of us, as we study the Gospel of John, we need to be reminded again and again and again of the Gospel, week after week after week, because we just forget, and we wander, and we need to just kind of come back and be reminded again and again, what is the final and finished work that Jesus accomplished for us? So I'm excited. This was more of just an intro and how John began his book, and it's going to be so good to go through for the next couple of years probably together. And my hope is that for some of us who are maybe skeptical, that like John says, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you'll have life in his name. And for some of us who have walked with Jesus for a long time, we need to be strengthened and reassured in what we believe. And all of us benefit every time we hear the gospel. So would you pray with me? And I'll invite the band up. I think we're going to sing a song to close. But Jesus, I just thank you for your word.